You know, when I was 38 years old, Diane and I and our five children, we moved just outside of a little town in central Illinois named Groveland. And we went there because I agreed to be the pastor of that evangelical Mennonite church in Groveland. When we moved in, we were very much aware of a new house being built just 2 to 3 miles down the road from us. We called that house the mansion. You remember that house, I'm sure. And we called it the mansion with good reason. It was a huge two-story home. It had a full basement. It was elaborately furnished. It included inside a swimming pool and a half-size basketball court. And next to the house, there was a huge horse barn. And in that barn, there was a beautiful guest house as well. Surrounding that mansion, there were two lakes, white fences, and a winding tree-lined concrete driveway going down to the main road. Well, over time, we learned that this house belonged to a medical doctor, and it was a nice family. Their kids rode the bus with our kids. They went to the same school as our kids. But about 10 years later, this family needed to move, and so they put that house up for sale. When they did, there was speculation as to who would buy it, because honestly, there wasn't a lot of people who could afford to buy a house such as that. But one day, we heard some news that many people were saying was absolutely true. And the news we heard was that the country music stars, Tim McGraw and Faith Hill, they were going to buy and live in that house. And the people who told us that, they were just absolutely convinced of it. I wondered why in the world they'd ever move there. But the people were absolutely convinced. And I started thinking, well, if they do move there, we'll have to go down and invite them to our church. And if we do invite them to our church, well, then maybe they'll come. And if they do come, we have some openings in special music. And perhaps they could come for that. So if this news was true, we thought it's going to be good news. And we saw some potential good implications. But alas, the news was not true. It wasn't good news. There were no good implications. And you know, that's the nature of the news we encounter. News we encounter can be good, it can be bad, but if it is not true, it's neither good nor bad. In fact, it's not even news. And if it's not true, then there's no implications springing from that news. Well, what I'm doing today is beginning a series of messages that are going to be taking us through Paul's letter to a group of believers in a little town called Colossae. That's located where modern Turkey is today. And as I go through this, I'll encourage you to, during the week, just read through where we're going in Colossians. We'll be in Colossians chapter 1 for several weeks. But read through if you have opportunity with me. But when we're in this letter, and really throughout the New Testament, there's a focus, and the focus is on what we call the gospel. Gospel's a fancy church word for simply good news, which is what gospel means. It's the good news. But this news is good only if it's true. It has great implications only if it's true. So it's the gospel which is the focus of my scripture this morning, found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. We'll be looking there at the gospel, its character, its implications, and all that goes along with that. So follow along as I read from this passage, beginning in Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Well, this passage, it's focused on the gospel, and that's what I'm going to be focusing on with you this morning. When Paul wrote to the Roman church, he spoke about the gospel. He defined it in this way in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. So this good news, this gospel, which Paul is writing about, it's news of that which can save us. It's news about a righteousness we could never attain on our own, which we desperately need, that comes from God to us. And if that news is true, then indeed it is good. And if it is true, then springs from it enormous implications. This passage speaks to us about this gospel. The gospel, it says, is characterized by, and I'll share three different things. The first is, it's characterized by truth. The NIV puts it this way, as we just read, it is the true message of the gospel. The message of the gospel, of this salvation it speaks of the righteousness which can be ours from God. That is very good news. There's no question about that. But if this good news, if this gospel, if it's not true, then really it's not good either. And it's not even news. Let's say there's a student who in the classroom just finished taking a test. They take the test, and after they're done, the teacher looked at it quickly and said to this student as a means of encouraging, hey, I looked at your test. I think you did really good on that. Good job. Well, that's good news to that student. And they're going to rejoice in that good news. They might even share that good news with a few other people. But then what if in a couple of days the tests are passed back, the student gets their test, and it's not a good score? In fact, they later learn it's the lowest score in the whole class. All of a sudden, that which was good news, because it's not true, it's neither good nor it's news anymore. So you see, the gospel, if it's really good news, it must be true. If it wasn't true, well, it might make people feel good for a little while, might make them feel nice, but it wouldn't be good and it wouldn't be news. So how can we trust that it is? Paul tells us that it's true, but are there more reasons to believe that than just this one man? And the answer is there are many reasons. I could take up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 messages speaking about the reasons it's true, but I'll just mention one. The chief one to me, and the chief one of all the reasons, is this. It's the empty tomb. The empty tomb is proof of the truthfulness of the gospel. That tomb, which we describe as empty, it was empty because its occupant, Jesus Christ, was resurrected and he walked out of it alive. Now, every other human body that has died and was placed in a tomb before Jesus and everyone after Jesus, those bodies remain in the tomb, don't they? There's nobody walking out of the tomb, only Jesus. And it is only the power of God, the will of God, that could make something like that possible. And if the good news of Jesus Christ was not true, do you think God would have raised him from the dead? Of course not. I mean, how many imposters have there been throughout history? And those imposters who make grand and glorious claims, even of being the Christ, how many of them walk out of the tomb? They don't. Jesus did. If it had not been true, God would not have raised him. And that gospel good news would not be good news at all. So among the many reasons this empty tomb, I think above all others, confirms to us the validity of what Paul is writing here, that the good news is true. So it's characterized by truth. It's also characterized by hope. We read of this in verse 5 where it says the Colossians, heard about hope they heard about in the true message of the gospel. In verse 23, it speaks of hope being held out by the gospel. Now, hope of what? Well, next week we'll be looking at verses 14 and verses around there. In verse 14, it speaks of the forgiveness of sins. So the gospel holds out hope of sin forgiven, of guilt removed. In those same verses, it speaks of our being rescued and redeemed. So it's a hope of being connected with God, restored in our relationship with God. The Colossian believers in verse 2 are called brothers in Christ. In chapter 3, they're called God's chosen people. And that is a distinction of real significance. So the gospel gives us hope of significance. But really, above all, it's the hope of life eternal in heaven. That's the hope the gospel holds out to us. Look at, or if your Bibles are open, look at Colossians 1, 12 and 13, or just listen as I read. It says, God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. From chapter 1, verse 25 through 27, Paul says, I've become the servant of the gospel by commission, which God gave to me to present to you the word of God in all its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now has been disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. What's the mystery? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is our hope. It's the hope of glory. The hope held out by the gospel. If it was a hope of just a better, 70, 80, 90 years of earthly life, however many we have, if that alone was our hope, that'd be a very temporary hope. If that alone was the hope held out by the gospel, then nothing about the eternity we face separated from God would have changed. So the gospel holds out a hope that's not just the hope of a better present life on this earth. The hope held out by the gospel is the hope of heaven. But the heaven of our hope is not the heaven that sometimes can be typically portrayed to us. You know the perception. We get a white robe when we get there, right? And once we get a white robe, we somehow sit in a cloud. I'm not sure how that works. We are somewhat ghost-like when we're in heaven. And as far as activities go, well, you got to learn to play the harp, and you better enjoy singing. And I hear that, and there's a part of me that says, I don't know if I want that, But the hope held out by the gospel is a hope of heaven, which is a very real place, a place of joy and fulfillment like we'd never felt before. Here's what John wrote about it in 1 John 3, 1 through 3. He said, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I can't explain all the implications of that, but I know enough to know that is pretty spectacular. The hope which is held out by the gospel to us is a hope of resurrection. It's a hope of a new home in the new heaven and new earth. It's a hope that our future will always be there. It's the hope that whatever we wanted this present earth to be, and we all long for things to be better, it will be that and more. Within our hearts as human beings, there's this longing for the future. We all long for that perfect home. We long for perfect relationships. We long for perfect health. We long for a perfect job. We long for perfect peace and contentment within us. That's a part of who we are as human beings. What the gospel does is it holds forth this hope, this certain hope of that sort of a future. And this hope which the gospel provides us, it says in verse 5, it's stored up in heaven for us. That means it's laid up there. It's reserved for us there. That hope is a hope that the circumstances of earth can never remove from you. That hope is a hope that thieves can never come in and take away from you. See, that hope, we know, is on the other side of whatever we encounter here in this life. It's there. It's going to be there. The hope held forth by the gospel is a hope that's stored up for you in heaven. So this good news, characterized by truth, characterized by hope, characterized by grace, spoken of in verse 6, says, when the gospel is heard, we truly understand God's grace. What is the gospel? What does this good news reveal to us? Well, for one thing, it reveals our enormous need. That's one thing it points out. That by itself is not the best of news. But then the news also includes the enormous sacrifice made by Jesus Christ to meet our enormous need. And when we look at the totality of the good news of Jesus Christ, we understand the enormity of our need, the enormity of his sacrifice. We then understand, like we couldn't before, about the enormity of God's grace given to us. You see, apart from the gospel, it'd be quite inconceivable to ever envision this sort of a grace being given to us by God. I mean, I'd have a hard time envisioning a fellow human being that gracious as God has been to us. But God himself, the one who made us, the one who we rebelled against, to be that gracious, it seems inconceivable. But in the gospel, we see that inconceivable, unimaginable grace of God. The gospel defines and explains this grace, and the gospel holds out that grace to every individual. So this good news being written of to the Colossians, it's news characterized by truth and hope and grace. It's genuine, trustworthy good news, and as such, we are affected by it. The gospel affects us as individuals. It does so in that it gives us hope. Now, the hope given by the gospel is described as that hope that's stored up for us in heaven. Now, the fact that the hope we have is stored up for us in heaven, it gives us confidence that it's not going anywhere. It isn't. You know, it's in a place where its value will not depreciate. Can you find that on this earth? I don't think so. It's in a place where it will never be stolen. It's in a place that it will never be misplaced. And by the way, it's in a place that's never going to be taxed either. You talk about your tax-free shelters. This is the place. The place where your hope is stored for you is a place where it's safe. So it's stored for us in heaven. It's not going anywhere. But the fact that it's stored for us in heaven also reveals to us it's in a place we aren't yet. I mean, that hope is coming one day, but it's not yet here. We aren't yet in heaven. But because we believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ, because our faith is in him, we're promised one day to be there. And when we get there, you know what's going to be waiting for us? The hope stored up for us. Now, we can have the idea that hope is the same as a wish. And we can have that idea because that's often the way we use the word hope. This year, I hoped that the Chicago Bears would be in the playoffs. Talk about a wish. That's it. And we use the word hope in that way, but the Bible does not use the word in that way. I came across a good definition of its meaning, and I agree that it's a proper definition. The hope of the Bible is this. It's a certain anticipation of something pleasant coming. A certain anticipation of something pleasant coming. So with that definition in mind, imagine yourself going to someone's house you've been invited to for Thanksgiving. You go to their house, you go to the front door, you open the front door, and immediately you're hit with the smells of Thanksgiving. You smell turkey cooking. You smell pumpkin pie baking. You are hit with a variety of other smells all mixed together that you know are going to make up the sides to fill that plate of yours. Now, you don't see those things yet, do you? No, but you have that certain anticipation that something pleasant is coming. There's the hope of that Thanksgiving meal coming. And sure enough, maybe half hour, an hour, hour and a half later, the dinner bell rings. And when that dinner bell rings, all of a sudden your hope is realized. You sit down at the table, and sure enough, there's the turkey and all the sides. And then as soon as your plate is emptied and your stomach is stuffed, then comes the pumpkin pie for dessert. Right? That happens when the dinner bell rings and all of a sudden the hope becomes reality. You know, yesterday morning for Tim Langle, the dinner bell rang at about, I don't know, 9:30 in the morning, sometime around then. And all of a sudden, the hope that was stored up for him became his. All of a sudden, that which he could only smell from a distance, now he was sitting down in front of. That is our hope, the hope we have from the gospel. Now, from this hope, we're told in verse 4, spring a couple of things. Several things come from this hope. The first is faith in Christ comes. From hope springs faith in Christ Jesus. Now, how does that work? Well, I think so in this way. You know, as we go through life, we all go through stretches of life where things are going well, where there aren't many problems and we feel really blessed. There are those stretches. But then there's also many other stretches of life where the burdens which we face are overwhelming and they seem like they'll never end. Well, either type of stretch we're going through, it can be a struggle to keep our faith in God. When all's going well, oh, we like to or tend to take credit for our own blessings. We can forget about God. We stop trusting in Him. And when life is really difficult, it's kind of easy to throw our hands up and say, what's the use? Why should I keep trusting? But, you see, if we firmly believe that there's stored up for us in heaven a wonderful and certain hope, then we're going to continue on in faith. Let's say at the turn of this year, just a week or two ago, you resolved to lose some weight. Okay? That happens every once in a while. We resolve to lose some weight. So you made that resolution. And so you come across an ad for a weight loss plan. And you look at that ad, you see some pretty amazing promises being made in it. I mean, they say they're true, and then you see the before and after pictures of everyone else. So you decide this is for you. You pay a little money, and you download that particular diet, and then in hopes that it's going to deliver, you begin to follow it. And as you follow it in great faith, all because of your hope in the whole process. In fact, as you're going through it, you imagine your own before and after picture. But you find it hard at times to stick to it, but you stick to it. You're faithful because of this hope you have in the diet. So let's say you go 2 weeks, and you're really following this thing to a T. And after 2 weeks, you decide it's time to see how things are going. So you go to the bathroom scale, you step on the scale, your expectations are high, and you've gained a pound. What happens to your hope in that whole thing? It's gone, isn't it? It's gone. What happens to your faith in that diet? It's gone. In fact, your next step is probably getting a spoon from the drawer and a quart of ice cream from the freezer and going on with life. You see, faith springs from hope in the gospel. Hold on to your hope. Focus on your hope, and faith will spring from it. Now, the latter part of verse 4 tells us that from our hope also springs love. Hope, from hope springs love for all God's people. Now, how does hope lead us to love our fellow believers? Well, it enables us to see our fellow believers as ones also on the journey to heaven with us. It gives us an awareness that our fellow believers will, one day be permanent fellow citizens with us in heaven. Our future hope, which we share, reminds us that all other believers with us, well, we fight the same enemy, we hold to the same gospel, we deal with the same trials, we all bow before the same Lord. So our awareness of our shared hope, it leads to us loving one another. Now you say, aren't there differences between us as Christians? Of course there are. There's any number of differences. There's political differences. There's differences over some non-essential doctrines of the faith. There's differences amongst us in age. There's difference in preferences of all different kinds. But you see, if we all share the same hope, then we realize that every believer will together be a part of the literal kingdom of God. When we share the same hope, we realize that every believer will one day gather around the throne of God in worship of Him. If we hold to this hope, we believe that every believer will live and work and play together as brothers and sisters for all of eternity. When we have this hope, then the differences which can divide begin to look pretty petty and unimportant. In fact, in light of our hope, they tend to melt away. So the true gospel gives us hope, and from that hope springs faith in Christ Jesus and love for the people of God. This gospel has an effect on individuals. It has an effect on the whole world. Verses 6 through 8 tell us this. In verse 6 it says, one of the effects is it bears fruit. And I think the primary fruit of the gospel is this: individuals coming to faith in Christ and being redeemed by Christ. And the gospel is bearing fruit. I read that every day 35,000 people are born again. Every day. Every hour. You know, the hour we have together this morning, 1,460 people born again. It's bearing fruit. You know, that means this past year, 2023, the future population of heaven increased by 12,775,000 individuals. So when Jesus said, I'm preparing a place for you, he keeps busy in preparing that place. The gospel's effect on the world is that it is bearing fruit. We need to never forget that in the midst of all the other news that bombards us. We also need to remember that it's not only bearing fruit, but it's growing. It's grown amazingly over the age of the church. Now, it's a little hard to know exact numbers from years past, but the best understanding of people is this. In the year 200 AD, there were about 200,000 believers. By 500 AD, there were about 30 million. By 1900, there were 500 million. By 1970, 1.2 billion. By the year 2000, there were 2 billion. And this year, 2.5 billion. The gospel's effect in the world is that it is bearing fruit and it is growing. So it affects the entirety of the world, but it also affects local areas like Colossae. You see, the Colossians received the gospel, it changed hearts. And that didn't happen as a result of Paul sharing the gospel with them. As far as we know, Paul never went there. What we do know is that the gospel, this good news, came to them by an individual whose name was Epaphras. And it was likely Epaphras who came to know the gospel from Paul in Ephesus and then shared it with his people. That time in Ephesus when Paul was there and encountered Epaphras, it's spoken of in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. Listen, as I read about that, it says, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, they refused to believe, and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And Epaphras was likely there in Ephesus during Paul's 2-year stay. He was likely in that hall, and it was in that hall he heard the gospel, he believed the gospel, and then he returned home and shared the gospel with his fellow citizens of Colossae. And really, that is the way the good news, the gospel, is growing and bearing fruit all over the world. Somebody hears it, somebody receives it, and they pass it along to others. Isn't that the job God has given to each one of us? We who have heard and responded to the good news, we're to pass it along. Now, the world is too big for any one of us to pass it along to. We're not responsible for the entire world, but we're responsible to pass it along to those that are around us. And when we do, we need to make sure that what we're passing along is the gospel, which includes the message of hope. You know, we can share the gospel as simply a list of truths to be believed, but it's more than that. And our gospel is not a gospel of rules. It's not a gospel of religious duty. It is a gospel that includes good news of hope. And the news is of a fantastic rescue from a future in hell. News of a fantastic future with God as one resurrected on the new earth. And that is hope. We pass that along. We don't pass along new information. I mean, the gospel is the same today as it was back when Paul wrote about it to the Colossians. It hasn't changed at all. We just pass along what was passed along to us. And when we do, we don't have to ever apologize for it. I mean, it's good news. When's the last time in your life you apologized for sharing with someone else good news? We just don't do that because we know the other person needs that good news. They need to hear it. Now, with regards to the good news of the gospel, some will hear it and embrace it, others will not. And that's because God has given each person the ability to choose. But in order to choose, they need to hear. The gospel, it's the word of truth. And it's good news, giving us great hope. And the truth, which is the gospel, it really changes everything. Now, this church, Bern Evangelical Church, we desire that everyone who passes through our doors, we desire that they hear the good news, and our hope is that everyone would embrace the good news. But this church also realizes that our responsibility to share this good news with others, it doesn't stop at our front door, does it? No, our responsibility extends into our neighborhoods, our community, and into our world to a degree. So this morning I leave you with this challenge. If you're one who has heard this gospel and has faith in what you heard, first of all, rejoice in the hope that it gives to you. It gives you a great hope. Don't lose sight of that. Secondly, be mindful of this hope, which will bring to you a continued faith in Jesus and cause you to have a love for others. So rejoice in it, be mindful of that hope, and thirdly, pass it along to others. Because honestly, others desperately need this same hope we have stored up in heaven. Can we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, which gives us this absolutely amazing, mind-blowing, almost unbelievably good news, this hope we have. Thank you for the privilege of hearing that, of responding to it, and I pray that you'd open our eyes to see your grace, to see the hope we have, and to see those around us who need to hear this message. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.